The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield.
Thank you, Duane. Psalm 5 is a prayer. Like most, if not all, the Psalms, it is in one sense a song and in one sense a prayer. And it's directed directly to God. In the very first line, we see that. It's often classed as one of the imprecatory Psalms. Imprecatory being Latin for essentially calling down judgment, pointing out evil and saying, God, would you judge it? Would you take account of this evil? And there are a couple of different things that I think we should learn from this particular prayer. The imprecatory psalms have not exactly been in favor, at least not in the course of my lifetime. They've not been fashionable. They've been something of an embarrassment. And yet, there are many of them. And so we can rightly ask, what are these here for? Why would we pray along these lines? But I think there are also things about prayer itself that we can learn from this. And we will try to look at both of those things this morning. The reality is that for many of us, I would say perhaps all of us, prayer is difficult. Prayer is not something that comes natural in a sense. It should be natural. God has made us and he's made us for himself. It should be the most natural thing in the world that we should speak with him, that we should present our needs and our concerns to him. And yet very often our prayers are perfunctory. They have a kind of a performative aspect. I've checked off the box, so I guess I'm done with that now. Perhaps there's this attitude within us that God's not really listening. He doesn't really care what I have to say. After all, why would he? What do I know compared to him? Why should he listen to me? It seems he really just is concerned that I do what I'm told. He tells me to pray, so I should pray. And that's maybe us at our best, because we don't always pray either. And what we see here in front of us is a formal prayer, right? It actually would be a misconception for us to look at the Psalms and say, oh, this is just something that came out of David one day. This is something that just came out of the sons of Korah one day. No, these are actually very thoughtful. They're often very highly structured. They're very formal, and they were meant to be used in formal settings as well as in personal settings. And this is a formal prayer. It's organized around three basic petitions. If you look at verse 1, at verse 7, at verse 10, we'll talk more about that. But it's organized around these three petitions that implicitly challenge us to say that God does listen. In fact, because he's listening, we ought to be thoughtful and honest when we communicate with him. And if we are thoughtful and honest, we'll have to admit, I might need some help being thoughtful and honest when I speak to the Lord. That does not come naturally to me. And all of this perhaps is all the more difficult when the stakes are high. We don't know the circumstances of this particular psalm. We know that David wrote it, but we don't know what was happening in his life. We don't know what the particular concerns were, but we do know that he's concerned about the injustice of the world around him, about wicked actors and the evil that they do. And this, I think, is something that we do very clearly share with David circumstantially. We can see and hear of the actions of wicked and powerful people day after day after day and ask the same questions that God's people have asked throughout all of history. God, don't you see what's going on? If I can see this much, surely you can see more. What are you doing about it? God doesn't seem to be stopping the wicked, so what's the point of praying? And here we come, I think, to the usefulness of an imprecatory psalm. It does actually tell us what to do in that circumstance. It gives us a path forward. And so I want for us to look at the issue of prayer itself. As we prepare to pray, what are things that are implicit in this psalm that tell us about prayer that I think will be helpful for us in our moment? But then also, we want to look at what the psalm is itself about. The actual practice of prayer, what David is praying about in this psalm. And then we're going to look at the progress, that where does that bring us as we engage in this way, as we follow David in this pattern. First of all, as we prepare to pray, some of the things that are implicit in this psalm and many, many other psalms. The first thing, perhaps, is that the psalmist, David, is presenting himself as a good person who is praying in the midst of a wicked world. He's clearly looking out at the evil around him and saying, God, that's something that you hate and that I hate too. I stand apart from it. God, what will you do about it? And he begins right at the very beginning, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. God's name is given repeatedly in various titles. Just within these two short verses, four times, God is named, twice as the Lord, his personal name, and twice by title, his King and his God. He starts by identifying one, God, I need help. And I'm speaking to you. We can hear resonance, perhaps, with the way that Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we, of course, see this pattern woven throughout Scripture as people pray. They come to God saying, God, I need something. And God, I'm addressing you. And we might say, well, why does God have to be named many times? Perhaps you've been praying with somebody who does this in a way that you think is excessive. Father, Lord God, King of heaven, and they never seem to get to the point of actually asking anything, right? Maybe I'm overstating that. But you perhaps prayed with somebody who's like, can you just say Jesus and get on with it? There is a certain kind of usefulness, however, if we're being thoughtful, to beginning our petition in this way. By framing who we are people who are in need, and framing who God is. We just this morning sang, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. In one line, the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. And the song goes on to name who he is in many ways. That's very helpful for us. It builds to a crescendo where you say, wait a second, I should be worshiping this God, not just saying things to him. It's helpful for us to identify who God is. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In that one brief line, the one who is a father to me, but the one who rules from heaven, I should hold his name as holy. And we see this psalm begins in this way. And so David frames himself as, and there's some complexity to this, but as a good person who is in need, who is addressing God in the midst of a wicked world. And we can learn from David, from that posture, how is it we ought to be praying? There are all kinds of techniques around prayer. I mean, hundreds, if not thousands of books saying if you're going to sit down and pray, that's on one hand a very simple proposition. Sit down and talk to the Lord. But on the other hand, not simple at all. Because to speak to God is to speak to somebody who's like no one else. And in a fashion that's not like anyone else. You're likely going to speak to God about things you don't talk to other people about. Or that you may not feel as comfortable talking about with other people. You may say, wait, if I'm speaking to the Lord, the maker and sustainer of all things, what's even appropriate for me to say to somebody like that? And there are all kinds of techniques that are helpful in this way. One that I've used for a long time, perhaps you've heard of it, is the ACTS technique, where you say, if I'm going to sit down and pray, what should I pray? And you use an acronym. I should adore God. I should confess my sin. And again, there's a natural progression. If I'm going to consider who God is, and then I think about myself, I think, oh my goodness, I'm not like him, and I should be. Adore, confess, thanksgiving. So if I adore God and I confess my sin, I should also be conscious of how kind he's been to me. And then supplication. I should ask him for the things that I need and the things that I want, the things that he commands me to pray. Jesus' followers asked him this question. They said, Lord, how should we pray? And he gave them a technique. He gave them a model that we call the Lord's Prayer, where he walked through, here are the basic things that you should be talking to God, that he wants you to talk to him about. And the difficulty is, those techniques are helpful. Jesus even gave us at least one, but we don't always use them the way that we should. In other words, we often use these techniques as if they're techniques to be used on God, when they're always techniques that are meant to be used on us. We have this tendency to make prayer a kind of performance rather than what it is. Actually coming before God in a humble posture to ask him for what we need. Again, when Jesus taught on prayer, he taught us the difference between praying to God and praying to ourselves, because when we're performing, we're always performing for ourselves and perhaps other people, but God always sees through it. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. In our day, we would probably change these roles to get some of the same impact. We might say a pastor, and we'd probably still say tax collector. That actually probably would still hold true. They have never been held in high esteem. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his face up to his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. When we pray, whatever technique we may be using, God sees to the heart. And very often, we're performing. We're pretending to be something that we are not. Now, not to be confusing, but pretending can also be very helpful. C.S. Lewis, talking about saying the Lord's Prayer, using that technique, says this. When we pretend, what is the good of pretending to be what you are not? Even on a human level, we know that there are two kinds of pretending. There's the bad kind, where the pretense is there instead of the real thing. Like when a man pretends he's going to help you instead of actually helping you. But then there's also the good kind, where the pretense leads up to the real thing. Like when you say, I want to be a friendly person. And the most practical way to do that is say, I should pretend to be friendly and do the things a friendly person would do, and you find that you become that thing. That's the kind of thing that Jesus intended for us when he gave us the Lord's Prayer. Pretend that you are a godly person who cares about God's name and you believe that he's actually going to care about what you have to say. Not instead of doing that. but as the prelude to actually doing it. There's a profound kind of humility that we should have in prayer if indeed we're going to recognize who God is and present ourselves to Him. And most fundamental to prayer is simply presenting our needs to God and asking for help. We see in this particular psalm three petitions. In verse 1, he says, give ear to my words. The first petition is, would you please just even listen to me? I need your help. In verse 8, he says, lead me, make your way straight. God, this is an evil and crooked world, and I'm going to need you to help me if I'm to follow you. Would you help me to be the kind of person you call me to be? What a profoundly humble way to pray. To say, God, I'm going to pretend to be what you want me to be until you make me that thing. That's actually very humble. It's more humble than saying, God, I am what you've called me to be, which you're not, to be clear. Or to simply pretend or ignore. But the third petition, and this I think will lead us to the heart of what prompted David to pray, is in verse 10, make them bear their guilt. God, would you make these people pay for their sins? This seems to be the occasion, seems to be the concern that has led David before the throne of God in this particular situation. And so what can we learn explicitly from the way that David engages in that? We see a little bit of his posture, the way he approaches God, his attitude about prayer. But then when we get right down to it, what is he praying about? And should we be praying in this way? The first thing to note as David prays about injustice is that he's not stoic about it. Nor does he think that God is stoic about injustice in the world. Actually, there's this incredible frustration that arises in the text. And a frustration that he believes God has as well. If you look in verse 4, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. In verse 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Verse 6, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and wicked man. And so when David considers the evil in the world around him, he doesn't say, I should really take the big picture perspective where everything kind of relativizes. I grew up in the 80s, and so listened to the radio and heard wonderful sentimental songs like, from a distance there is harmony, and it echoes through the land. God is watching us from a distance. Isn't it beautiful? David says, oh, God sees us from a distance, and he sees us from up close, and it's anything but harmony. He is stirred to indignation. He hates wickedness, and he will destroy it. There is nothing stoic. There's nothing philosophical about it. He also points out, if you look in verse 9, not only does God hate the evil that is in the world, the evil that is in the world is perhaps defined by the fact that it hates God. In verse 9, there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with the tongue. David is describing the evil in the world as something that cannot be appreciated, loved, explained away, or papered over. He describes it as destruction, as an open grave, perhaps one of the most offensive and disgusting things. Even if it is your loved one in the grave, and you love the person who's being placed there, the fact that it is a grave is the very source of grief. That's what makes that so difficult. Evil is not something to be tolerated. It is not another perspective. It is as opposite to as life is to death, as opposite as God is to evil. And David says, God will not endure this. And yet, this is the frustration that drives David's prayer. We must. In the world as it is now, we must. And I think it's important. Perhaps you feel uncomfortable. I have felt a little uncomfortable up to this point. Who are the wicked then? How are we to understand this? I think a definition will be helpful. The wicked, as we see here, and I think this would obtain throughout all of Scripture, the wicked are the enemies of God. When the wicked are called out, it is not people who are confused, people who are mistaken, people who are misled. They aren't people with a different cultural standard. Rather, the wicked are the people who are intentionally unjust, perverse people who hate what is good and aggrandize themselves at the expense of others. And the fact that these people tend to be wealthy and powerful people with good PR means that they often disguise themselves. So that we often say, oh, surely there are not people like this. There are people like this. In fact, this is the natural state of humanity, of you and I and everyone throughout the world. But when the wicked are called out as they are here, when they are marked out for judgment, it is not looking at people who are different or people who are confused. There actually is a different category for that in the Scriptures. That category is called the fool, the foolish. These are people who are confused or misled or mistaken. I mean, to put it as clearly as I think I can, the prodigal son who foolishly asked his father for his inheritance and went out and squandered it and found himself destitute and wretched. His only hope was to say, maybe I'll go back and maybe my father will treat me like a hired hand. He was a fool. Herod the Great, who for the sake of his own name slaughtered the children of Bethlehem, was wicked. He was not misled. He was not confused. He was a desperately wicked man. And here in Psalm 5, we have guidance on how we ought to pray. The fool actually doesn't come up here. I will admit, I'm reading in here, but the contrast, I think, is helpful to know what David is talking about, because throughout the rest of the Psalms, David says things like, help me to instruct the foolish. Once I have learned, I want to help the foolish. But he never says that about the wicked. How should we pray about the wicked? Should we pray for them and for their repentance? And on one hand, I would say, you can absolutely do that. But that's not actually normatively what we are called to pray for when we talk about the wicked. What we are supposed to pray for the wicked, is for God's judgment to be done. That's what happens here in verse 10. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels, because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Even in the New Testament, you see this. For instance, the Apostle John, when confronting various kinds of sins within the church, he says, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say you should pray for that. But there's a sin that doesn't lead to death, and you should pray for that. You say, wow, that's confusing. I think he's actually talking about the same thing here. He says, there are people who deconvert. They leave the church and become enemies of Christ. You have no obligation to pray for their repentance. But you do have wayward brothers and sisters who are being misled. You absolutely should pray for them. The reason I say that, he doesn't say, don't pray for them, you're forbidden. But we see what's normative. And again, we may have a hesitation. We are supposed to pray for the repentance of the foolish, but we are supposed to pray for the judgment of the wicked. And again, I think it's very natural for us to say, is that really something we're allowed to do? Especially if we're to follow Jesus' command to love our enemies. And here I think it's helpful to distinguish our enemies from God's enemies. They're not the same thing always. My enemy is somebody that I think is my enemy, and I could be wrong about that. But God's enemies, this is a different category. As I've said, we see in verse 10, make them pay, O God. But Luke 11, Jesus says, woe to you Pharisees. What is he doing there? He's calling down judgment. You are acting wickedly and should be judged on that basis. For you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. We see an echo even of what Psalm 5 is talking about. The wicked are like graves. And here one of the lawyers gets up and says, Jesus, don't you understand that what you're saying, you have a hard edge. It's harsh. You offend us too when you say this. And Jesus says, thank you for pointing that out. I was afraid that this was unclear. Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load people up with burdens too hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. Jesus calls for judgment like this. In 1 Corinthians 16, if anyone has no love for the Lord, the Apostle Paul says, let him be accursed. Galatians chapter 1. But even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And actually, he means this so intensely, he says it twice. As we've said before, so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you've received, let him be accursed. Finally, from Revelation 6, the people cried out with a loud voice. These are the saints in heaven who have died unjustly. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? What Psalm 5 shows us, along with the rest of Scripture, is actually we are to ask God to bring judgment against the wicked, to stop their evil, and to demonstrate his justice in the world. That is one reason why we ought to follow David in this pattern. When we see the injustice around us, we should pray for its judgment. At the same time, there's a very therapeutic reason for us to do this. In the end, all of us will either be considered wicked or righteous. Right? The foolish category will disappear eventually. And you can only be one or the other. And wickedness can infect you, not only by example and saying, well, maybe I'd do better if I acted like them, if I were to lie and cheat and steal, if I were to put my interest over that of others, no matter the cost. But it can also get you by stirring up that injustice with cynicism and hopelessness, so that you feel the only option is God doesn't seem to be doing anything about this evil. And it eats you away from the inside so that you long not for God's judgment but for your own vengeance. This will make you wicked. This is a way for you to join that evil team whether you mean to or not. The desire for vengeance is consuming. In this world, sometimes the only comfort we have is to know that God's justice cannot be escaped, that it is certainly coming. In Romans 17, the Apostle Paul says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. And lest we think, so God reserves his vengeance and then he never prosecutes evil. He's the worst attorney general, district attorney there's ever been, is no, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's very natural, I think, for us to ask questions like, have any of the people who have been most responsible for human suffering over the past century or two, we'll just limit it to that, just, have any of them actually paid for their crimes? Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Mao, have any of them paid for the wanton destruction and loss of life? Those are the safe ones to name. What about the American war machine, the Russian war machine, the Chinese war machine? What about the people who put lead in gasoline and poisoned the entire earth? Have they paid for what they did? They did it for profit, out of their own self-interest. Has Putin paid for his evil? What about Clinton, Bush, Obama, Trump, Biden? Have any of these people paid for the evil things they've done? And what God says is, they absolutely will. Your concern with this question is to bring it to me. I will repay. You might say, Ryan, I like some of the people that you just named. Maybe you say that. I don't know. Or maybe they're not as bad as you think they are. And you're probably right. My judgment is not God's judgment. What if we're wrong when we pray as David prayed here? What if we pray for somebody who's foolish and it turns out they're wicked? Or what if we pray for somebody that we think is wicked, it turns out that they are foolish? And here it matters to whom we pray. This is why David begins by saying, O Lord, my King and my God, O Lord, would you hear my prayer? Because when we ask for things, God always answers according to his wisdom in such a way that when you see his wisdom, you will agree that what he did was better than what you asked for. This is the confidence we always have. In fact, this should prompt an incredible confidence with us. You can ask God for anything, even though you're wrong. Let's say 60% of the time. That's still a pretty high rate of error. You can ask him for anything. When you say, God, so-and-so is wicked and has inflicted their evil and injustice on the world, would you break their teeth? That's a biblical prayer. Would you break the teeth of the wicked? Would you crush them and lay them low? Would you make them come to nothing? Would you make them so stupid they do it to themselves? And you find out later, that person was not the source of the evil you were concerned about. God knew that. He knows that. He knows it now. And he will crush the actual wicked person as they deserve with proportionality and righteousness. And you'll be thankful for it. This is one of the things he has promised his people. He will repay. He will do it properly. And as we, in the meantime, struggle and suffer and say, God, why does this keep going on? Won't you do something about it? He says, yes, absolutely I will. Leave it to me. You don't even have to be right when you leave it to me, so long as you leave it to me. This is one of the ways that God gives peace to his people. We can come to him with anything and everything in the midst of our doubts and confusion and error. And he says, I hear it and I will answer like a good father would answer. A good father, when their child asks them for something, reflexively says, yes, absolutely, unless it's not a good thing. And then they still answer yes, but in a better way than the child anticipated. That is what God does for his people. And here in the imprecatory Psalms, we see it applied even to the issue of justice. God, I live in a wicked world. Will you make the wicked pay? And he says, yes, and I will do it in the best possible way. This is how David prayed in the midst of the wickedness of the world as he saw it. And I don't want us to miss, as I said in the beginning, David approaches God as a good and godly person who is praying to God in the midst of a wicked world. But we wouldn't want to miss the fact that David doesn't consider himself to be a righteous person. Not on his own. Look in verse 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. David admits in the course of his psalm, it's not like there's a world where there are good people and there are bad people. And God likes the good people and he hates the bad people. It's a world of wickedness in which if you're going to be one of the good people, it's going to be by the mercy and the kindness of God. David admits that up front. I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. You, O God, are the reason I can pray to you. You are the reason I can bring these things up. In other words, to be a Christian, to be a godly person, is to first say, God, I'm a fool. Will you judge me according to your mercy? And then we accept his judgment, which is kind and gracious. We accept the judgment that God would send his own son to pay for our sins so that he could be just and justify people like you and me. We say, God, I will accept your judgment. You've done something wonderful. And we do the same thing when it comes to issues of justice. Because we agree with his assessment of us as foolish people who need his mercy, we also agree with his assessment of wickedness, which must be judged. We receive his kind judgment by agreeing with him. We receive mercy, and so we agree with him also in the judgment of the wicked. What this lets David do is to pray with confidence, and even, I hesitate to put it this way, a kind of optimism. You might understand by optimism the confidence that things are going to get better and better in your life. I have no idea if that's true. I hope it's true. I pray that it's true. And in the ultimate sense, it is true. God has promised that very thing. A day in which all of the concerns of justice have been answered and all the issues of suffering have been addressed, so that we don't even remember the sensation of pain and grief anymore. That's what he has promised. And he intends to do you good in your life now. But the confidence that David has is entirely in God's attitude and his grace, even above his circumstances. In verse 3, he talks about praying in the morning, of coming to God in the morning. And we might be tempted to limit that as saying, well, that's God hears best in the morning, or you think best in the morning, so that's the best time to pray. And actually, that maybe that's true, at least the second of those things. But actually, in the scriptures, when we talk about the morning, it's God's mercies are renewed every morning. And that's why I pray every morning. Every day I recognize God is still kind and gracious. I have reason to continue to bring my petition before him. Because even if it looked like he didn't hear me yesterday, he continues to hear me every single day. We see this progression in prayer from our weakness towards confidence in God himself. In verse 11, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. I may not have yet seen God act as I have asked him, and I desire to see him act. I can actually say that quite confidently. God has not yet done all the things that I think he should be doing, that I want him to do. Many of them I'm pretty confident he wants to do too. And he hasn't done them yet. This is the frustration that we live in. And yet, as I approach him in prayer, I remember the things he has done. He has treated us so kindly. And I remember what he has promised. And one of the most humble things you can do in prayer is not to pretend that you're somebody who believes in all of God's promises, but to confess that you're trying to believe in God's promises and let God take you in that position of humility and move you to confidence. In other words, I'm not so sure that David begins this prayer saying, I know that God will listen to everything that I have said, and I know he doesn't necessarily have that intense confidence at the beginning, but he does have that confidence in the end. And this perhaps is what God is after more than almost anything else when it comes to our prayers to him, for us to finally humble ourselves and say, God, I'm not what I'm pretending to be or what I wish I was. But God, I'll pretend until it comes true, until you make it true. God's love is not just the foundation of our prayers, as we see David saying, it's through his steadfast love. It's actually also the goal. David concludes by saying, you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. In one sense, we have to say, well, David must have known that or he wouldn't have prayed in the first place. But it's also something that became true for David as he prayed. He said, God, I'm distressed about all of these things. I can't just stand back and say, I'm pretty sure you're going to sort it out. God, would you help? Would you intervene? And in that process, God moves him to confirm once again his kindness and his grace. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before you as people who long to be like the Lord Jesus Christ.
who long to be righteous and merciful and generous, who live according to the love of God in all things. And we confess that that's not who we are yet. Certainly not fully. Certainly not perfectly. Certainly not always. God, would you make us like Jesus Christ? God, in our distress and our frustrations, we say, God, would you lay the wicked low? Would you bring their schemes to nothing? Would you protect the weak, the poor, the vulnerable? God, we're not always confident that you're doing that. But we come to you, Father. We admit who we are. We remember your kindness and your daily provision for us. Lord, we confess that we have more than we need. You've been generous to us. You've been incredibly patient with us. And Father, we have seen you act. We long for the day in which justice is perfectly done and upheld, in which mercy is poured out in its fullest measure. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we see both of those things happen, as your judgment is poured out on evil and your mercy is poured out on your people. Father, we don't pretend to be other than what we are, people who are trying to believe. And we rejoice that you are God who is full of mercy, who will certainly bless the righteous. Having given us your Son, how will you not also give us all things? In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.